This morning I want you to turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. First of all, we'll be looking at several passages, so you can be ready to turn. Title of my message this morning is The Price of Revival. The Price of Revival. Corinth Baptist Church has been around almost 200 years. Many of you have been faithful attenders for all 200... No, not really. You've been here for many years, though. And been faithful. And I'm glad that this church apparently has taken the attitude over the years that though times have changed, God has not. And I think that's commendable. I praise the Lord for what He's done here. As far as I can tell, for the past couple of decades anyway, you have had a steady diet of the Word of God. There have been men here in the pulpit who walked with the Lord and wanted to give His Word. And so we can praise the Lord for that, right? A heritage like that. I want to be careful not to offend you with the question that I'm about to ask, but I still feel like it ought to be asked. I need to ask, do you think that we need revival? Do you think we need revival? I don't mean to insinuate anything except for the fact that we don't yet measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ as is expressed here in Ephesians chapter 4. We don't measure up just yet. So, you know, there's some more for each of us to do. There's a next step. It would be nice if we could all take the same step together, but that's not how it is. It never will be. We all are different places. We have strengths and weaknesses. Our strengths and weaknesses might complement each other. Our strengths may complement each other anyway. And let's look at this passage here, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And He, God, gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, complete, mature is the idea, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And until we get there, there's something about each of us that needs to be revived and encouraged and edified. And we need to talk about the steps to go in that direction. That's my purpose. Maybe in a sense to get us ready for Friday. On Friday we'll have Pastor Surrett here and sharing some things about Job. And I hope that's encouraging to your heart and you'll come and hear him out, hear what God has to say to us. But we need to take steps in the direction of becoming more like Christ, to be more like Him in time. That's our purpose. Until we meet Him face to face, there'll be more steps to take. We'll never do it in this lifetime with this body of death that we have to drag around, this sin-cursed body. But we ought to be working in that direction. We need to live in the presence of God. We need to walk in the presence of God. By that, I mean just mindful of His presence. We don't have to invite Him. He's here already. Just be mindful of the presence of God and invite Him into every circumstance of life. We need to be more zealous for Him, don't you think? Have zeal for the Lord. So would you agree? We need to have revival. I don't have an overabundance of that. I need more. Always, it seems. One brother defines revival like this, and I like this definition. Revival is the visitation of God which brings to life Christians who've been sleeping and restores a deep sense of God's near presence and holiness. Thence springs a vivid sense of sin and a profound exercise of heart in repentance, praise, love, with an evangelistic outflow, he said. I like that definition. Each revival movement, if you look at them in the past, each revival movement has its own distinct features. And if you've studied revivals, you know that's so. Things happen here differently than they did there. But there are some characteristics that they all have in common. And we need to look at those characteristics. It happens every time the same. This writer continues, and I quote, "First, God comes," he says. We become more aware of His presence is the idea. On New Year's Eve, 1739, John Wesley, George Whitefield, and some of their friends held a love feast, which became a watch night prayer service in New York. At about 3 a.m., Wesley wrote, "The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried for exceeding joy and many fell to the ground. Revival always begins with a restoration of the sense of the closeness of the Holy One." That's true, isn't it? If you're going to have a revival, you're going to become more aware of God's presence. Not just when you sit in this room or downstairs or a Sunday school class, but when you're home. You're going to become more aware of God's presence. That'll bring about revival. God has to be a part of it, right? It's all about Him and our relationship to Him. Second, this man goes on to say, "The gospel is loved as never before. The sense of God's nearness creates an overwhelming awareness of one's own sin and sinfulness. And so the power of the cleansing blood of Christ is greatly appreciated in a revival." For those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, and we are confronted daily with that need to go for daily cleansing and confess our sins to the Lord, we would have this great appreciation that we can be cleansed. We can go to God and have our sins forgiven and be washed clean with a clean slate to start a new day. Thirdly, then repentance deepens, he says, and this is all a quote. In the Ulster, Ireland revival in the 1920s, shipyard workers brought back so many stolen tools they had to build new sheds to build. They had to build new sheds to house the recovered property, it said. People just got right with God, and they wanted to make things that they had done wrong right. Their repentance deepens. Repentance is what you feel in your heart. It's a remorse about sin, a sorrow, a deep-seated sorrow about sin. And when you're sorry about sin, you want to make it right. That's part of repentance too. Repentance results in restitution, you might say. Finally, he says, the Spirit works fast. The Spirit works fast. Godliness multiplies. Christians mature. Converts appear. Paul was at Thessalonica for less than 3 weeks, but God worked quickly, and Paul left a viral church behind him. That's the end of the quote here, with all of my comments mixed in between. But I like this. Now, a little disclaimer. I don't mean to suggest to you this morning that we need to look for some sort of a corporate event. Something that happens, you know, we can look back at the day. Well, it was 3 o'clock in the morning, or it was 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and the Spirit came down. I'm not looking for an event, okay? If God wants to send an event, that's up to Him, and that'll be fine with me. We'll enjoy it while it happens, but that's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not quite so sure that we need to be looking for an event. But a personal, fervent love, zeal for the Lord and for His righteousness, to desire to be righteous, to desire to be everything God wants today and tonight and tomorrow, and to continue to have that zeal for the Lord. This is what we need in churches across America, isn't it? The problem with our country is our Christians. We're not doing what we ought to do. God is powerful. People can still be saved. The Word of God is still powerful, and it accomplishes what He sends it out to do. So it's what we need across America. This is what we need at Corinth Baptist Church, I think, as well. Always a new zeal, a fervor for Christ, a desire to grow spiritually, to mature in our faith, to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. There are a lot of times of spiritual awakening in the Bible, several stories in the Old Testament. I want us to look at some of them. We'll look at some of them to compile another list of characteristics of people who became ready for revival. Okay? That's all I'm talking about. Just get ready. If you're about to do something at home, a big project, you get ready for it. And when you're ready for it, then things can happen. Until you get ready, you're not going to see anything happen. So we're about to see that revival will not come unless you will be willing to pay the price. Get ready. Pay the price. Let's try to understand some of what revival costs by looking at a few great revivals in the scriptures. Now, we're not going to have time, nor will we expend any effort to consider this morning the fact that there are certain things that will squelch the work of God. That's not my purpose this morning, but there could be another message. Okay, here's how you get ready. Here's things you need to do. And here's some things over here you need to stop doing. Okay, you're aware of those as well. The Spirit of God will preach that message while I preach this one with His help as well. The price of revival. What does it cost? How do we get ready? We'll look first at Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and we're going to look at 9 verses there, so go ahead and turn. The context is the end of the wilderness wanderings. What does that mean? Exodus has happened, right? Exodus, 430 years of Egyptian bondage is over. Moses has led them out to Mount Sinai. They sent in the spies. The 10 spies gave an evil report. And God said, okay, if you're 20 years old and upward, your carcass is going to fall in the wilderness. We're sort of end of the wilderness wanderings here at this story. Verses 13 to 15, Joshua was going to meet the captain of the host. And the Lord's going to give him his marching orders. And in chapter 6, the conquest for the land begins. And in time, Israel would take the land away from the Canaanites as their possession given to them by God, promised to them by God himself. And the Lord was beginning, this was the beginning of one of the few times in the history of the nation of Israel to where everybody, it seemed the whole nation, wanted to walk with God. This was a great time in the life of Israel. How did it happen? Let's read some together. We're in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore, because of the children of Israel. And that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. This would be the second circumcision time. They weren't circumcised twice, but the second time they did this, because there were a lot of people born in the wilderness, a lot of men born in the wilderness that didn't get circumcised. Their 20 years has passed. And so they're doing another circumcision. Verse 3, and Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that were come out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give them, a land that flow with milk and honey. And the children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were circumcised because they had not circumcised them by the way. Now, look at verse 8 particularly. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. Because that's a surgery, and the men were sore, and they needed to heal. Verse 9 says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. So this is the beginning of a time when Israel was going to walk with the Lord. Someone might argue, well, revival happens according to God's timing, doesn't it? Not ours. And that's true. But God's timing seems to be in these passages, inseparably linked to generations of disobedient people. He doesn't send revival when everybody just wants to disobey, when people are going their own way. But you're right, God determines when we're ready for revival, doesn't He? God determines that. But what's He looking for? What does ready look like? That's what we want to discover. And I think I have 11 points. We'll go real quickly through these 11. The first of which is what constitutes being ready for revival: a willingness to bear the pain of obedience. In the case of Israel, right here in Joshua, the pain was a physical pain. It was not something that those people who were engaged in the circumcision going on there were looking forward to. It was going to be physical pain and healing. They were willing to pay the pain of being obedient to the Lord because it was necessary. In this case, it was circumcision. But there are a lot of other hardships, aren't there? If we obey God out here in our world, it's going to be hard. There's going to be pain. There's going to be some things we have to endure. But the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I won't take time to just remind you of some of the commandments, because we're not always doing them as we should. We're not always obedient as we should be. For you, it might be giving up something. Or maybe it's to start doing something that's been long neglected in your life. Can you think of anything? Don't raise your hand, but can you think of anything in your life that you need to do? When you're willing to endure the pain of doing what God asks, the pain of obedience, that's one evidence of our being ready. Another is a return to faith in God's ability to deliver them. You see it here in this passage? They've been out in the wilderness wandering for 40 years. Now they're going to go over, and what's the first thing they see when they cross over? That walled city, you remember? Jericho's there. And they're mean people at Jericho. They don't like the Israelites. They're going to stand against them. But these people are ready to go. They're returning to faith in God's ability now to deliver them. For 40 years they didn't believe. Now a new generation is raised up. This act of circumcision was evidence that they were going to believe God for all that He had promised. We're going to obey Him. And in chapter 6, we find the proof of their faith. You got these men of war, these priests, all of these people marching around this walled city, with confidence that their God will somehow deliver this city into their hands. So they've returned to faith in God's ability to deliver to them. Paul wrote it to the Ephesian church like this: "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that ye ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." We have an advantage over them, right? Us New Testament believers have an advantage over the Old Testament believers because God has taken up residence in our own hearts. In light of this verse in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, we should expect pretty great things from God. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I don't know about you, I have no problem thinking of some pretty big things. He can do better than that, better than we can think. How's your faith, brother and sister? You want revival? We need to get ready. What does ready look like? Well, it means we're willing to endure the pain of obedience, whatever that means. And secondly, to return to a faith in God's ability to do something. Do you sometimes have a tendency to think, oh, nothing's going to happen? Never does. God's not going to do anything big. Oh, we Christians need to stop thinking that way. God can and God will do big things if we'll have a big faith. What do you expect God to do here at Corinth Baptist Church? Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, for it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Is His Word still powerful? Is it sharper than a two-edged sword? Is it living? Will it make a difference in the lives of the people over there in the trailer park and back here and down the road, our neighbors all over the place? Will it make a difference in their life? God's Word can change them. God's Word can change them. I want us to look at another great revival. That's two things out of that passage. Let's go now to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7, a revival under the prophet Samuel. It was the end of the time of the judges. The Philistines had stolen the ark, and they decided, we don't want this thing, and they took it back. You remember all that happened? Everywhere it went, there was chaos, because God didn't want them to have the ark. And so they send it back, remember, on the new cart pulled by the oxen. And the ark was returned, and there was a reminder to God's people of His holiness, because when it got to Beth Shemesh, the people were so excited. They went and they opened the ark to see if all the stuff was in there. And God killed many of them because they're not supposed to touch it, much less look into it. The nation had sort of discouraged itself because they sort of hid away the ark after that incident. They were in need of a great revival. They were in need of a revival. They needed to get God back in their midst. What does it look like to be ready for revival? Let's read a couple of verses, six verses to be exact, out of 1 Samuel chapter 7. It says, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth and from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So 20 years had passed with the manifest presence of God stored away in some man's house, the Ark of the Covenant. And Samuel readied the people for a great revival. And what does he say to them? What do the steps look like that lead back to God, lead into revival? What are those steps? Here's one in verse 3, total consecration. The latter part of verse 3, return unto the Lord with your hearts, with your whole hearts. Total consecration. All for Jesus, whether life or death, whether sickness or health, whether poverty or riches. Whatever it means, Lord, I am yours. You do whatever you want with me. If you do that in your heart of hearts, that looks like you're ready for revival. Lord, I'm yours, whatever you want to do. Brian Edwards said, in revival, the minds of people are consecrated upon things of eternity. There's an awareness that nothing else matters. The older I get, the less everything matters. I wish I could start off with that. As a young couple, I wish we could just have known how little the things of this world matter. They don't last long, do they? The things that we treasure are just, they're trash eventually. Just time destroys them. They're just not important. Are you 100% His this morning? Is it Jesus Christ and Him only? Is He the reason to live, the reason to breathe? I know that we have other things to do. We have to live here on this earth, and we have to work, and we have to do. But we can take the Lord with us. He's in our heart. We can live for Him, not for ourselves. And then there's the other side of the same coin, the latter part of verse 3 there. We need to abandon other gods. He said, put away the strange gods. You say, well, I don't have any gods. What is a god? It's what we adore. It's what we admire. It's what we love. It could be an influential person. It could be a thing. Accorded the supreme importance, appropriate only for God. You say, I'd never do that. Well, wait a minute. Think about it. You say, well, I've got this here, but God's way more important than that. But let me ask you to take a good look at where you have God in your schedule. We live in a busy time, don't we? We've all got so much to do. We got to be here. We got to be there. Maybe we're too busy. We sing a song, take time to be holy. Are you taking time to be holy? Is God number one in your life? Have you abandoned those things that would be exalted up to His level? What or who is important in your life? Verse 5, there's another one there. Samuel tells him, I will pray for you. Prayer's part of all revival. Long prayers, a long time prayer. I don't mean necessarily long prayer, but sometimes people pray for years, trying to get right, trying to get everything in line. So they're ready. So they're ready. If God wants to bless us, hey, we're ready. I should just ask, are you interested? You want to have a revival? Because if nobody raised their hand, we could just go home. We're wasting our time. I would love to see revival at Corinth Baptist Church. I would love to see revival in the New England states. Wouldn't you? To see a revival means we have to totally consecrate ourselves to the Lord and abandon those things that we've exalted too highly. Maybe we've got God not exalted enough, and it's not hard to get something up to that. Maybe we need to just exalt the Lord in our life. And then pray. And then verse 6, sincere repentance. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out. And they fasted. These are things that suggest that they were repentant. There was contrition. There was confession of their sin. As evidenced by their pouring out the water. That happened once when David got this water from the well at Bethlehem. You remember he poured it out before the Lord in 2 Samuel 23. There's an eyewitness to the great Welsh revival of 1904, G. Campbell Morgan. He wrote this. He said, the horses are terribly puzzled. The horses are puzzled. A manager said to me, the haulers are sometimes of the very lowest. They have driven their horses by obscenity and kicks. Now they can hardly persuade the horses to start walking. Because there's no obscenity, no kicks. They started to be nice to their animals. Sincere repentance will mean change. We'll see it. We'll see the change in one another's life if we're close to each other. So total consecration, abandonment of other gods, prayer, and a sincere repentance, contrition, confession of sin. Are you building a list? Let's go to another passage, 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 7. This revival's under the king Hezekiah. Do you remember Hezekiah? He's a hero of the faith. Hezekiah was a king of Judah in 716 to about 687 before Christ, B.C. He was a man who forsook the ways of his father and did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a good man. During his reign, the northern tribe of Israel was carried away captive to Assyria. The southern tribe, the southern kingdom, which would have been Judah and Benjamin, they experienced a time of spiritual refreshment. They had a revival. Let's read about it. Verse 1, 2 Kings 18:1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elam, king of Israel, that would be the northern tribe, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, that would be the southern, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 3, according to all that David his father did. Verse 4 says, he removed the high places, he broke the images, he cut down the groves, he broke to pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. They were worshiping the brazen serpent. And he called it Nehushtan. And verse 5 says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him. We're talking about Hezekiah. After him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. What spiritual characteristics mark this nation as they experience revival under Hezekiah? We'll add to our list. One thing we can say for sure, they had leadership who loved righteousness. Hezekiah wanted to do right. They put themselves under the authority, the leadership of somebody who wanted to do the right thing, Hezekiah. Secondly, they removed everything that was exalted to the level of God, even the brazen serpent. When the people were bitten in the wilderness by the red serpents, God told Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it on a stick, put it up before the people. If they got bit, just look to the serpent. Just look at it and you'll live. Do you know some of them died? You think, you people are crazy. All you have to do is look. How much more crazy are they now that they won't look to the Lord Jesus Christ who's been lifted up on the cross to look and live? Wonderful object lesson of the past. Is it possible to have too much of a good thing? It is, isn't it? We can have too much of a good thing. We can be distracted by good things. We can think too much of a good thing. And it can get in our way spiritually. We've got something so much better than anything this world has to offer. We have our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a home in heaven. We have a purpose to live. We have a purpose to die if need be. We need to remove things that are exalted in our life. Verse 5, we need to have faith. We need to have faith. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. Verse 6, we need to have obedience, for he clave to the Lord and departed from following him, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments. Obedience. And verse 7, he stood against those who opposed God. And in this case, it was the king of Assyria. He stood against the king of Assyria because the king of Assyria was an ungodly man. Now, it meant something for Hezekiah. He's pretty close. They have Syrian property bordering their northern border. He had to oppose him, stand against him. And God gave him the power to do that, to stand against those who oppose God. You know, in these last days, the world's going to become more churchy. And the church is definitely becoming more worldly. And in the end, the real church will be raptured out and everybody else will get along fine. They'll be religious but lost. Truth will be sacrificed. Truth is being sacrificed on the altar of unity. In a day which lines are being erased, we better get used to drawing lines. Only biblical ones, that's all. The Bible teaches that we ought to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I'll be your God, you be my people. God wants us for that. Are you serious about revival? Maybe I should ask that first. Save myself some breath. Oh, I hope you are. Wouldn't it be great in the 21st century to see a true movement of God upon his people because they did these things? They were willing to bear the pain of being obedient. They were willing to return to faith in God's ability to do something. They were totally consecrated, totally given to his purpose. They abandoned all else, all the other gods, all of the other exalted things. They left them behind. Wait a minute, you're touching my stuff. God would touch our stuff They prayed. There was sincere repentance and contrition and confession and forsaking of sin in these revivals that we've just looked at. There was leadership. Men and women who loved God more than life, and they loved His righteousness. There was the removal of everything that exalted itself to the level of God. There was faith, obedience, and even standing opposed to those who oppose God. That's hard today. When we've done all that we can do and we're ready for revival, perhaps it will seem that we have conjured up revival ourselves. We're working and we're trying to work it out in our own strength, and yet really revival comes from God. All we can do is get ready. All we can do is be vessels that are ready to receive it. Here, Lord. Jonathan Edwards, 1703 to 1758, was a brilliant theologian whose sermons had an overwhelming impact on those who heard him. One in particular, his famous sermon, do you remember the name of it? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It moved hundreds to repentance and salvation. That single message helped spark a revival known as the Great Awakening. 1734 to 1744. From a human standpoint, it seems incredible that such a far-reaching result came out of one message. It has to start somewhere. Edwards didn't have a very commanding voice, history says. Didn't have such an impressive pulpit manner. He didn't use gestures. He stood and he actually read the message to them. Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God. Just read his message to them. Few knew the spiritual preparation, this writer says, involved in that sermon. John Chapman gives us the story. He says, for 3 days, Edwards had not eaten a mouthful of food. For 3 nights, he hadn't closed his eyes in sleep. And over again, he could be heard praying, oh Lord, give me New England. Give me New England. When he rose from his knees, he made his way to the pulpit that Sunday. He looked as if he had been gazing straight into the face of God, they said. Even before he began to speak, tremendous conviction fell upon the audience. Jonathan Edwards was ready for revival. Revival is an invasion from heaven, one man said, that brings a conscious awareness of God. Revival is that sovereign work of God in which he visits his own people, restoring and releasing them from the fullness, releasing them into the fullness of his blessing. Revival cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. Revival is the people of God living in the power of an ungrieved, unquenched spirit. The kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with men, but by men in our churches becoming filled with God. A genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or day dawn without light. A revival means days of heaven on earth. Revival restrains the righteous anger of God, restores the conscious awareness of God, and reveals the gracious activities of God. Just a list of quotes, all of them from different people. Gypsy Smith was a preacher, an evangelist of years gone by. A certain preacher approached him and he said to him, the evangelist, he said, what's your secret to success? And Smith looked at him, he said, the answer, brother, is you need to go home, lock yourself in a private room, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle on the floor, get in that circle on your knees and pray that God will start a revival in the circle. And when the prayer is answered, the revival will be on, he said. It's up to you. It's up to me, isn't it? It is. Brothers and sisters, would you pray for revival for Corinth Baptist Church and not stop? Can we become more and more conscious of God's presence? Not just here. Here it's easy. Out there. More and more conscious of God's presence and God's holiness. Will you join me in getting ready for revival? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us, and Lord, in particular, me, to serve you. Lord, help me to do it right. Give us strength, Lord. Give us a heart for you. And Lord, do a work here in Corinth, and do a work here in New England, and do a work in our country where Christians will wake up. True Christians would wake up, Lord. Revive us again. Lord, do it for Christ's sake, our deserving Lord. We pray it and ask it in his name. Amen.